How does one relate faith on the one hand and works on the other? And here I'm referring to man's believing by the grace of God and man's working. These two can be and often are related positively, so that there's faith and works. And the two can be related positively like this, namely that faith produces works, good works. And the latter half of Galatians 5 and the first half of Galatians 6 deals with that relationship between faith and works. On the other hand, faith and works are also related negatively in the Bible as an either or. It's either faith or it's works. It's not both faith and works. And Galatians 3, our chapter in this new sermon series, deals with that. And so this new sermon series is entitled Faith or Works for two main reasons. First of all, Galatians 3 sustains this contrast. Faith or works. And second, Galatians 3, probably more than any other chapter in the Bible, speaks of the many different blessings that are received either by faith or by works. And certainly not by both, and I might add, not by works at all either. Only by faith, not works. One could summarize the first four chapters of Galatians like this. The first two chapters deal with Paul's apostolic office, contrary to the claims of the false apostles, who said, he's not really an apostle at all. And then the next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, deal with Paul's apostolic gospel, contrary to the claims of the false gospel. And Paul's apostolic office, chapters 1 to 2, and Paul's apostolic gospel are intimately related. Attack his office, chapters 1 and 2, well then he can hardly be bringing the right gospel. But instead, he has his office directly from the hand of God in Jesus Christ, and his gospel is the true gospel. Now these two sections, chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 3 and 4, they both begin in a similar, forceful way. For after the address and the grace found in Galatians 1, 1 through 5, the next few verses, 6 through 9, launch in with Paul's marveling that so soon the Galatians have turned from the true gospel to another gospel, which is actually a false gospel, whereupon he declares God's heavy curse and anathema upon the preachers of the false gospel. A very forceful, negative beginning. Likewise, chapters 3 and 4 begin with this forceful, negative remark, even question. O foolish Galatians. This is our text, Galatians 3 verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? O foolish Galatians. We're going to consider first what they rejected, these foolish Galatians, and that's roughly speaking the second half of our text. And second, what this involved, roughly the first half of the text. O foolish Galatians, what they rejected and what this involved. You may not think it, you will later, But Galatians 3, verse 1, deals largely with preaching. And Scripture uses many rich images and profound presentations of preaching. Because the Bible, not just ministers, but the Bible wants us to think highly of this great means of grace. It refers to preaching under the imagery of an animal cry, the roaring of a lion, under the imagery of a military signal, the blowing of a trumpet. Because if the trumpet doesn't give a certain sound, nobody will know to prepare themselves for the battle. 1 Corinthians 14. Scripture speaks of preaching as a powerful fragrance, even as a savour of death unto death for some, and a savour of life unto life for others. 2 Corinthians 2. Preaching is, true faithful preaching now, is the voice of the Good Shepherd. John 10. The proclamation of glad tidings. Isaiah 52 and chapter 40 and many other places. It is the heralding of the nearness of God's kingdom and the shining of light from heaven. In 1 Corinthians 2, preaching is the demonstration of the Spirit and power, and Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation. And it is also the clear presentation of Jesus Christ before people's eyes and set right there in their midst. That's our text. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, and then especially this part, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The second half of our text is not only the first point of the sermon, but it is a summary from a particular perspective of what preaching is. And let me draw out and set forth from this three simple elements in our text teaching regarding preaching, faithful preaching of the Word of God. The first involves the content of preaching. It's about Jesus. Jesus meaning Jehovah salvation. That is, in Jesus, God himself comes and saves all of his elect people. That's what Jesus means. The preaching is about Jesus Christ. And you should know from the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of this name of our Savior, that Christ means the Anointed One. The preaching is about one whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit as the only prophet, priest, and king of his people. And so in this one, the Christ, the Messiah, Jehovah comes and saves his people. And he does this through the cross, because in the preaching, Jesus Christ is set forth crucified among you, dying on the cross as a punishment for sins, not his own, he didn't have any, but ours, that were imputed or reckoned to his account, making a full atonement, and so saving us, and in saving us, actually putting us into the office of prophet, priest, and king too. Preaching involves that as its content. Jesus Christ crucified. And the Bible says that in many other places. We preach Christ crucified. I've determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the content of the preaching. And second, we have in our text the clarity of the preaching. And so far as I have been able to tell in thinking about this scripture, here the clarity of the preaching is emphasized more than anywhere else in the Bible. Our text refers to Jesus Christ crucified as, in the preaching, evidently set forth. And evidently means clearly. Evidently set forth. He's been evidently set forth among you. That's the second thing. And he has been evidently set forth, or clearly set forth, right in your midst, before your very eyes. And this is a reference to the perspicuity, and something is perspicuous if it's clear, the perspicuity of preaching, true preaching. Now, the Reformation taught from the Word of God itself the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. Contrary to Rome, which said, the Bible's not clear, you can't make head nor tail of it, you need the priest. The priest, he'll keep you right, and the church, they'll tell you what it really means. And it's actually so dangerous, this Bible, that you could read it by yourself and get it all wrong, and you need to go to the priest. And he'll interpret it. It's an obscure book. It's filled with riddles and strange sayings that only the learned, and only our learned people can really understand. So the Reformer said, thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp. The perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. And our text, as a corollary of that, something that flows from that, teaches the perspicuity of preaching, which is the explanation of the Scripture. And again, there are some sermons and some preachers who are teaching the false gospel, and it's as clear as mud. But we're talking here about the perspicuity of true preaching, the faithful exposition of the Word of God. And this is the clarity, this is how it's presented in our text, the clarity from which also follows the certainty. It's spoken of as the clarity and certainty of vision. Jesus Christ crucified in the preaching is set before your eyes. Not somebody else's eyes, your eyes, individually. Every person who hears the preaching, unless they're sound asleep, has, as it were, Christ set before their own eyes. You can see me, you can see the head, the back of the head of the person in front of you, you can see the walls, and just as clearly as you can see that, when the gospel is preached, you can see Jesus Christ, not with physical eyes, but with the eyes of the soul. Christ is set forth before your eyes, among you, not somewhere at a distance where you need binoculars and you think, is that really somebody over there, or is it just a sort of a funny shaped tree? Evidently set forth, clearly, not obscurely set forth, before your eyes and among you. And so, as you say, you know, I drove down the road and I saw a woman and she was wearing a green coat. And are you sure about that? Well, yeah, I saw her. I know I saw her. Well, in the preaching, you see Jesus Christ clearly set forth in your midst. And you know it. And this is important. And Paul is saying this because he's going to draw important lessons from this later on. That's why he's emphasizing the clarity or perspicuity of the preaching as well as its content. To go further along this theme, there is the clarity and certainty of the gospel in the preaching, not only of vision. I saw something and I know what I saw, and you can't argue me against it, even if you're a lawyer and it's in a courtroom. I know I saw it. Well, there is also in our text the clarity and certainty of truth. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The truth. And the thing about the truth is that people, even totally depraved people, when they come into contact with the truth, especially now the truth of the preaching, they actually know it. Two and two equals four. People, when they hear that, they say, yes, that commands their assent. That has to be the case. And when they hear the preaching, even with regard to the unbeliever, there is a work of God who says, this is actually true. And that's actually the way it is here with justification by faith alone. There's a part of man even totally depraved, unbelieving man who knows this is right. God doesn't leave people with excuses who hear the preaching. The certainty of vision. You know what you've seen, and the preaching contains the certainty of truth. It's just true, and you know it's true. But we're here in this passage not only looking at the content and the clarity of preaching, but the passage actually explains and states the nature of preaching. Galatians 3 verse 1 doesn't speak of preaching as if it's merely an offer, a sort of a deal that's up to you whether you can accept it or decline it at your own pleasure, of course. And it's certainly not presented as a well-meant offer where God earnestly desires to save you through this Jesus and his cross, and he comes to you begging like some sort of a pauper. Our text explains the nature of preaching as a setting forth or a presentation. Listen carefully. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That's what preaching does. It sets forth Jesus Christ. It's not a begging bowl. It's a depiction. It is a portrayal. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our flesh, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, born of the Virgin Mary. Here's his life. Here's how he came to be on the cross. This is what he achieved there. And this is the salvation which he brings to everyone who believes. Trust in this Jesus. I could say more, but that's a brief summary. It is a setting forth. And the word rendered set forth, Jesus Christ is set forth in the preaching, means to depict, to portray, or as I said earlier, to present, or as it's translated here, set forth. And in rejecting justification by faith alone, which is the burden of this epistle, that great truth, at least some of the people did apostatize, at least some of them, or some of them were confused and led astray for a while, and then this word of God, blessed with the Spirit, brought them back. But in rejecting justification by faith alone, some, or for a while, these foolish Galatians, and they were very foolish, they rejected the preaching that's being explained in the second half of our text. This clear and perspicuous preaching. So they can't say, oh, I didn't understand what the minister was saying. I made an honest mistake. No, you didn't. Jesus Christ was evidently set forth in your midst. You saw him. They were rejecting clear, perspicuous preaching in which Jesus Christ crucified was set forth and portrayed. And in so saying, we need to be clear, these Galatians, at least those who apostatized, they were rejecting all true faithful preaching. That is, they were rejecting, and here the apostles explain the seriousness of this, they were rejecting every true or faithful sermon that they ever heard. They were saying, I don't want that. That's the seriousness of it. Whether that sermon was proclaimed by an apostle like Paul, or a prophet like Barnabas, or any mere pastor or teacher. To go further, and to use the ideas of our text itself, in rejecting justification by faith alone, the foolish Galatians rejected not only all true and faithful preaching that they'd ever heard, but they were rejecting the very gospel itself. Not just some man uttering a message, but the message, the content, the gospel itself. That's why it's appropriate that we had a sermon last week on Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, that brought in, especially in the introduction, two previous verses. Paul says that these departing Galatians, they removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ, they removed unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. But there are these people who trouble you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So to reject the preaching, when that preaching is a faithful presentation of Christ crucified, is to reject the very gospel itself for another gospel. It is therefore also a rejection of Jesus Christ himself, because he personally is the content of the gospel. You can't say, like the false churches, see that justification by faith alone? That's some weird thing that Martin Luther dreamt up in the 16th century. And we don't go for that. But we're still a church. And we still have Christ. No. If you reject justification by faith in Jesus Christ, since that is the truth of the gospel, you lose the gospel. And it's the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do not know Jesus Christ. You can be churched, baptized, have seven sacraments, water dripping off you 24 hours a day. But if you deny justification by faith alone, you don't know Jesus Christ. You're an enemy of his. And in fact, I don't have to look too far to prove this, you rejected the cross. Because Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ crucified. And the very verse before our text concludes, if righteousness came by the law, that is, if I am righteous before God on the basis of my own works, even in part, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There's no point to the cross. The cross is set aside as unnecessary and insufficient. And you can't just say, well, I reject justification by faith alone, and I see where you're going, that this is a rejection of the gospel and of Christ and of the cross, but I still sort of know God. No, you don't. You don't know God. Here's Galatians 1 verse 6 again. Paul begins, I marvel, I find it a matter of complete astonishment. It blows my mind that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice that, but from him that called you. You are removed from God. Apostatized from the Reformation biblical gospel, you don't know God. And this is why all the ecumenism with the Church of Rome, as if Rome is Christians and the Eastern Orthodox, they're all Christians too. They're different sorts of Christians. They all know God, but we've got different paths. No, the whole endeavor is completely and utterly wrong. They don't know God. Because to reject the gospel is to be removed from the God who calls people through the gospel. And you say to these people, did you learn nothing from the Reformation? You don't know your history? Do you ever read the book of Galatians? When you come to the Bible or hear preaching, does it mean anything to you at all? And this is why when you have churches and they have ecumenical relations with this church and that church, most of which are a total waste of time, but if they have anybody that works with the Church of Rome in an ecumenical sphere, you say, there's a church which has either lost or is in the rapid process of losing the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're theologians, they're ministers, they're elders. They're completely up the left. These people have lost the plot, and they're in the process of losing the gospel themselves. And if the Apostle Paul were around today, and he was going to write another epistle to the Galatians, as it were, he'd be saying to the Galatians, and this body of Presbyterians, and these Congregationalists, and these Baptists, I'm not saying all Presbyterians or all Baptists or all Reformed, but any who are corrupting this truth of justification. Oh, foolish, and you can put in the denomination of the congregation. That's serious. And in a church where justification by faith alone is sidelined or compromised or rejected, what's going to happen as the years roll by? The preaching is going to be less and less about God and more about man. It's going to be less and less about Jesus Christ and his cross, because principles are going to work through, and it's going to be more and more about man's works. This is exactly what you see going around you now, and this is the lesson of church history too. The preaching itself, not just those gospel truths that are the heart of the preaching itself, of course, will be shortened. Nobody will really care. There's no real point to it. The ministers themselves will think it very hard to make sermons because they've nothing to preach. I mean, why do you think the liberal churches are forever parroting the left-wing propaganda of the 21st century? It's because they haven't got a message, and they're trying to hoke around for something to say Sunday after Sunday. And the BBC gives them some new left-wing cause. They say, wonderful. Phew, that's my sermon for Sunday. I was under pressure there because I've got nothing to say. And then the preaching in the churches, when it begins to work through further and further, there isn't any preaching. Or if there is, it's not only really short, but basically they're just Bible reading. You read the Bible. Now, we're all in favor of reading the Bible. But God has, to quote the Westminster Larger Catechism, God has not appointed the Bible as such, but the preaching of the Bible as the means of grace and salvation. And it's not just having three or four readings in a church service that makes the thing Christian. It's the exposition of the word properly that shows whether or not you're dealing with a church or just a bunch of religious hypocrites. And to go further, once the preaching is less and less about the content, Christ and him crucified is the revelation of God, the only way of righteousness for lost, sinful, totally depraved human beings. Well, once that goes out, in come idols. Idols in the form of false doctrine, which is itself idolatry, and also idols in the form of visible representations of Jesus Christ, so that people have something to see. They can't see him by faith, they're unbelievers, and so they want to see him in stained glass windows, or in pictures, or in statues. Because justification by faith and works is already idolatry, and it leads and has always led to further idolatry. Oh, foolish Galatians, somebody's come along and bewitched you so that you no longer obey the truth, even though before your very eyes and in your midst Jesus Christ was set forth clearly crucified in your own midst. And all of this, beloved, to move to our second point, involved for these Galatians in the first century AD, and it involves today, or any particular time, disobedience. Disobedience. In the middle of the text, we have this phrase, you did, quote, not obey the truth. Not obey the truth. Now, strictly speaking, that is, logically and grammatically, you can neither obey truth or disobey the truth. You obey a command. You believe or disbelieve a proposition or the truth. But the word truth here means, it's a sort of shorthand for the key phrase I quoted last week, and it's mentioned twice in the previous chapter. The word the truth here refers to, more fully, the truth of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. Galatians 2 verse 5, the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2 verse 14, the truth of the gospel. And then when chapter 3 verse 1 says you did not obey the truth, it means you did not obey the truth of the gospel, which is righteousness imputed to our account and received only through believing in Jesus Christ. Now, there is gospel history, and there are gospel doctrines. And when you preach the history of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and the doctrines that explain the significance of his work, his salvation, these things come with gospel commands or gospel calls, such as believe the gospel, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ. They do not obey the truth means they don't obey the truth of the gospel. And the gospel now specifically that includes calls, commands, trust in Jesus, repent of your sins, believe the gospel. They didn't obey that. God said, believe? No. God says, trust in Jesus? No, I'm not going to lean on him for all my salvation. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to work. And so, rejection of justification by faith alone, the Galatian problem, is not only rejection of the content of the preaching, but it is also disobedience to the call of the gospel, which is disobedience to Jesus Christ and to the triune God. And all who apostatize from the truth of the gospel, the phrase of Galatians 2, which is justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, are guilty of this. Disobedience. And they must be told this. You have disobeyed the truth of the gospel. You're under the wrath of God as a false church. And this, we've spoken about gospel history and gospel doctrines and gospel commands. This is a gospel warning. This involves, as I've been saying, disobedience. And our text teaches that it involves also folly. Now, folly, as we all know, and as we also have dabbled in at the very least from time to time, folly comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. There are things which we could say, well, that's a little folly. That was rather silly. And then there are some things which are pretty big folly. There is a folly which causes a certain temporary embarrassment. You need to go out, get an appointment, and you've lost your car keys. And you're scrabbling around for 10 minutes, and you're asking your wife, where are the car keys? And you're looking everywhere, and you feel embarrassed, and you think, I've got to put them in a proper place and not lose them like this. And then you turn up late, and you have to say, well, I lost my car keys, and you feel embarrassed. Well, there's a certain amount of folly there. We could all sympathize with that, probably because we've all done it. But then there's other sorts of folly which are a lot more serious that bring lifelong grief. And you take, we'll say, a young guy and he's 19, he's driving his first car and he's chasing some guy down the motorway at 100 miles an hour. He has a car accident and he ends up with both his legs amputated and he's in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And he says, you know, I was rather foolish there. And don't I know it every day of my life? And I move by doing this with wheels. And that's a big folly, and that's pretty serious, and that's life-changing. Well, the Bible refers to various things as folly or foolishness, the behavior of a fool. In the book of Proverbs, joining a gang or a group, usually of guys, that gets up to no good and engages in all sorts of wicked, even criminal behavior, young men are especially warned, you know, this is the behavior of a fool. You're not being a hard man, you're being a total idiot. You're going to ruin your life. And going into a prostitute isn't the behavior of someone who's mature and grown up and who can impress his friends. Her ways are the ways of death. This is a pathway that leads to hell. This is sheer folly. We sang a couple of psalms deliberately. The folly of atheism, that was Psalm 53. The folly of common grace, the idea that if an ungodly person gets on well in this world, is rich and prosperous, well, that must mean that God loves them. No, this is brutish folly, says Psalm 92, to believe that. Psalm 49 teaches that for someone to believe that they can redeem another dead person's soul is just foolishness. You can't do it. Jesus spoke to the two on the Emmaus Road, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't you realize from Genesis to Malachi that the Messiah first has to suffer and die? This is really foolish. You're not interpreting the Old Testament properly. Otherwise, you should have realized that I was going to rise from the dead on the third day. But the folly of our text is the folly of, to use the other term, disobeying the truth, the folly of rejecting what is set before your own eyes, so to speak, that is, what you know full well to be true. O foolish Galatians, you did not obey the truth. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. O foolish Galatians. And this word, foolish, is a word of rebuke. You have behaved really foolishly, and I am telling you, you are foolish. And it's not just a little foolishness where you're embarrassed, but you have been really foolish in the sense of sinfully, self-destructively foolish, damnably foolish. And when he says, O foolish Galatians, as Paul knows the people to whom he writes, he's ministered in their midst many times. He is saying this as a word of amazement again, O foolish Galatians. He's shaking his head. He's saying it with displeasure and with sorrow. O foolish Galatians. And the word foolish consists of two, in English, two words. There's mind and there's not. You are not in your right mind. You've lost your mind. You've gone absolutely crazy. You are suffering from spiritual insanity. Jesus Christ preached openly in the midst of you, clear as day, and you've rejected that. You've gone, spiritually speaking, completely bonkers. And this is why, with regard to the false churches, these are people who doctrinally are insane, completely lost it, speaking a different language, worshipping a different God. That's how serious it is. And of course, this folly is not only a massive, but an eternal loss. All loss, selling your birthright for a bowl of stew. You've departed from the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel of pure grace that saves the soul. And now you're lost, and you will suffer eternal punishment. O foolish Galatians. You lost the greatest thing in the world for something completely useless and utterly corrupt and false. What a fool, bunch of fools you are. And you could say that about all the Protestant churches with the Reformed creeds. Say, here's our Westminster Confession. Here's our Heidelberg Catechism, and you don't even believe it anymore. You gave the whole thing up, and now look at you. Now look at you, and all you're searching for is numbers. You're looking at the church's statistics, and are we growing each year, and how are we going to stop people leaving? And the one thing that you should do, recover the gospel and preach the word of God, never enters your head. You're always looking for new programs, new ideas, can't work out why things have gone wrong, blaming all the wrong parties, and you've just completely lost the oath. Foolish, foolish people. Disobedience and folly. And the third thing that this involves is bewitchment. Bewitchment. The point here is that your disobedience has been so dreadful, your folly has been so huge, the only way in which I can explain it is, you must be bewitched. I hear a quick word of clarification, bewitched. Yes, bewitched means something in the realm of sorcery and magic. But no, this doesn't mean that Paul accepts that the claims of magic are true, that you really can wave a wand and make things move across a room or anything silly like that. He means bewitched the way you or I would. So-and-so's been bewitched. He had a really good job, and things were going well for him. And then there was this girl, and she's taken him away, and now he's gone backpacking in Thailand. He's given the whole thing up. He's left his wife and children, and he's off with some floozy, and she's 18 years old, and the guy just completely lost it. We don't mean that the girl waved a wand in front of him. Bewitched. You get the point. That is, the behavior has been so bad, the thinking has been so crazy, that, as it were, some sort of magic, some sort of supernatural influence is required to explain. Because otherwise, back in Galatians 3, how could somebody possibly do this? And you have probably seen this sort of thing. You may be able to think of concrete individuals. I can. I can think, for instance, of one guy I know, and he was really troubled, understandably troubled, by the way his country was going. On the one hand, secularization and sodomy. On the other hand, Islamization. And he thought, well, Protestantism, the gospel isn't doing much here. But there's Rome, and it's got bigger. It's bigger than we are, and it seems to be united, and it's got more money and more buildings. And it seems to be... So I'll join up with Rome. And then you say to yourself, well, I can see why he did that. And I can see his thinking, but still, why? Why would you do that? You can think of another guy and his family, Roman Catholics. They're coming to this guy. He's an evangelical. And they say to him, well, you know, won't you come back? You've left the rest of us and the family. And he's all alone. Eventually they wear him down. And he goes back to the Church of Rome. And he leaves Jesus Christ and the everlasting gospel. And plunges himself into the sewers of salvation by man's will and works. And you can understand the steps, the thinking, but you still, the mind boggles. You think, why in all the world would somebody do that? And striking too, that in the epistle to the Galatians, there's this connection between sorcery and idolatry. Galatians 3 verse 1, you've been bewitched so that you no longer believe in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. That's idolatry. Galatians 5 verse 20, as part of the list of the works of the flesh, that is those evil things that arise in the human heart from the old sinful flesh, part of that list is idolatry. And the next thing that's mentioned is witchcraft. Witchcraft and idolatry. And actually in many societies, witchcraft is their religion. And false religion and witchcraft go hand in hand. Think of Rome and the Mass. The Mass is witchcraft. This is my body. Literally, it's been changed into it. It's a miracle. You can't see it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. But really, believe it, it's been made. Sorcery and idolatry over against the truth of justification by faith alone. And then we come to our fourth and final factor that is involved in all this, false teachers. And here are the relationships in the text. The false teachers are the one who cast the spell and so bewitch the Galatians, or at least some of them, false teachers and the bewitching. There's two of the four. This then, the false teachers bewitching them so that they are bewitched, this then renders these Galatians foolish, so that they disobey the fourth point, they disobey the truth of the gospel. And this is where the question of the text comes in. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who was it? Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. Who was it? Somebody got you to do it, didn't they? Now think carefully. What were their names? And then, of course, follow-up questions would be, what did they say? What were the arguments they used? Do you realize why those are false? Who hath bewitched you? The answer to that question, in the first instance, as Paul wrote it in Galatians 3, verse 1, who hath bewitched you? It was the first century AD Judaizers. It was these guys who claimed to be circumcised Jews, and presumably they were too, and they led us astray. If you'd said to Henry IV of France, who has brought up a Protestant in that land, and then was offered the throne of France. Who bewitched you, Henry, that you sold the gospel? He'd say, well, there were these courtiers who said that if I would just become a Roman Catholic, then I could become King of France. Powerful, powerful realm in the late 16th century. And as he put it, allegedly at least, Paris is worth a mass. The former Protestants in Central and Eastern Europe in the late 16th and 17th century, who bewitched you that you went back to Rome? And they'd say, well, it was the Jesuit missionaries who'd been trained and equipped with arguments against the Reformation, and we in Poland and Hungary and elsewhere, we thought we went along with it. Oh, why? And they sort of threatened us at times, and a bit of that too, but yeah, it was them. And on the judgment day, this is the sort of question that is going to be asked of some of the apostates. Who bewitched you? And some will say, Anglicans, let's say, in the 19th century. Well, it was John Henry Cardinal Newman. He wrote these things against the formulary of the Church of England. I read some of his works and he bewitched me. J.I. Packer and evangelicals and Catholics together. That's why I left. That's why I joined the Church of Rome. N.T. Wright and the new perspectives on Paul. That's why I no longer call myself a Protestant or a Presbyterian. I've gone back to Mother Church. Norman Shepherd says another one on the Federal Vision. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who hath bewitched you? They bewitched you. They led you to disobey the truth, even though Jesus Christ was clearly set forth, crucified among you. And weren't you warned, not only in Galatians 3 verse 1, but weren't you warned in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9 that if, even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven, preached any other gospel than the one we have preached to you, let that person be accursed. And I say it to you again, let that person be accursed. But you didn't listen. Oh, foolish, whoever you are, you disobeyed the truth. You allowed that person to bewitch you. Our text has been negative, very strongly negative. And the Galatians needed it. And it's there for a warning for all of us, a very sobering text. Turn it all around, very briefly. The calling of the believer isn't to be a fool. And fools tread into this minefield with silly ideas about justification. The calling of the Christian is to be wise. Wise unto salvation. The calling of the Christian isn't to disobey the truth, but to buy the truth and sell it not. The calling of the Christian is to reject all influence from bewitching false teachers. My son, if anyone calls you to err from the ways of truth, walk not by it, don't go near it. Follow the Holy Spirit of truth. And the calling of our text, expressed positively, is, very obviously too, listen to and love and believe with all your heart pure gospel preaching when Jesus Christ is set forth crucified among you, set before your very eyes, crystal clear, so to speak. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou bless to us thy word and grant us spiritual understanding to handle and touch and receive the deep, mysterious, spiritual things of the gospel of grace and not be pulled aside to idols or bewitched. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.